We've been studying the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew, and the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches us how to taste paradise in the here and now by living under God's rule, God's kingdom. Of course, tasting paradise implies that we're not living in paradise yet, and while Jesus wants his followers to live in a way that marks them out as not being of this fallen world, he doesn't want us to naively to forget we're still in it. And you'll see him occasionally balance an exhortation with a word of warning for us to remember that we live in an environment that is hostile to the living God. That's what we find in today's text. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, is a wonderful passage about helping another person deal with sin. And the image is there of a brother who has a speck of sawdust in his eye. He can't see clearly. He's probably in pain. He needs help. And Jesus teaches us to approach such a one with great humility, first dealing with our own sin as before we deal with somebody else's. Let's make sure we see God's truth clearly, that we're not suffering under the pains of sin so terribly that we can't help. And then we can bring God's truth, perhaps the gospel itself, to bear. And we studied verses 1 to 5 a few months back in a different context. Today, we're going to focus on verse 6, which provides a balancing thought. It's not a popular verse. It's one easily misunderstood. And let's read it now in context. Listen to Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 6.
Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when you all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, then you'll be able to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces.
Do not give dogs what is sacred or throw your pearls to pigs. Now, this proverb is jarring, especially when taken out of context. Sounds to our ears as if Jesus were saying the gospel is too good for some people. Maybe some people are more noble, like lions or horses. They deserve the gospel, but others are relatively worthless trash and they don't deserve to even hear the good news. Well, that kind of comment doesn't fit our image of Jesus. It sounds harsh and snobbish. And the reason it sounds odd to most of us is that we don't appreciate what he's trying to say. If we just understand the terms here and put the remark in its context, we'll see that Jesus is continuing to teach his disciples how to confront sin in a gracious way, trusting God rather than making a pest of themselves. Take a look at the insert, if you like. It's on page 5. It kind of takes this passage apart a little bit. The statement's obviously a proverb. Therefore, you expect it to use colorful language to make a general point about godly wisdom. The language is almost certainly not original with Jesus. He's simply quoting a well-known proverb and applying it to what he's talking about. That's why you can't take it out of context. The first sentence in the proverb is in two parts, and the structure is a perfect parallel form. Dogs correspond to pigs. Sacred corresponds to pearls. And in a parallel structure, you use the corresponding terms to interpret one another in some way. Let's look at it. Sacred's the easiest one. That just means holy. That which is sacred is that which pertains to God or belongs to God. It could be a thing or a person dedicated to God or a truth associated with God. Now, those options are narrowed down by the parallel term, pearls. A pearl is obviously a symbol for something of great value. Remember, Jesus used that same image elsewhere to refer to something of great price. And when he did so, he was talking about the gospel as a pearl. You may not know this, but in Jesus' day, pearls was a common image for the teaching of rabbis, like Christ himself. I learned this when I was studying preaching, that there are different ways you can structure a sermon. You know, you can have 3 points, alliterated, or, you know, all these different ways you can do it. And in the ancient world, one of the ways that rabbis taught was to string various topics together, not necessarily connected particularly, just a series of observations, and it was called stringing pearls, stringing together pearls of wisdom. The point is that the sacred or holy thing Jesus is talking about here is truth, the truth of the gospel in particular, the wisdom of God's word. Okay, what are the dogs and pigs? Well, the dog you read about in the Bible is not the household pet you're familiar with. It's a savage, wild thing that hunts in packs. While in Israel, I was praying in the wilderness of Judea at nightfall. That's where Jesus spent 40 days fasting. It's an incredibly isolated place. You can only get to hiking. And as the sun fell, I heard the howling of wild dogs in the distance. And the effect is very similar to the howl of American wolves. It's chilling. It's a fearful thing. There are lots of verses in the Old Testament that speak of dogs as wild, dangerous, uncivilized creatures. And when the image is used to refer to people, it could be talking about a violent man, could be talking about a man without morals, for example, a male temple prostitute, or it could be used in a way similar to the Greek and Roman concept of barbarian, an uncivilized outsider. Except for Jews, the issue wouldn't be culture in general, it'd be religion in particular. The idea of a religious barbarian, a Gentile. So the meaning is focused, again, by the parallel term pigs. Pigs were one of the animals, of course, that God specifically forbid Israelites to eat. It was non-kosher. And because of that simple fact, pigs were associated with Gentiles. Only Gentiles ate pork. In the Gospels, you find them even associated in Christ's experience with the demonic, that which is furthest away from God. So you pull all this together, and the proverb says it's unwise to share or preach God's word to unbelievers who are hostile to the faith. And that's probably how the proverb was originally understood. Now, the last thing we have to do is to put the proverb in context with verses 1 to 5 to see why Christ was using it here. Jesus obviously isn't teaching us that we should always refrain from sharing the gospel with unbelievers. In fact, verses 1 to 5, he's telling how we should share the truth with people in a gentle, humble way. And that certainly includes sharing the gospel with unbelievers. What Jesus wants to do before he moves on to the next subject or the next pearl is he wants us to know that in this world, not everyone wants us poking around in their eyes, even if we do so gently. Some people will thank us for helping them see clearly, but others will bat us away and tell us to mind our own business, thank you. They don't need any help from us. God's truth, and the gospel in particular, they're not welcome by everyone. Some hear it and eventually bear fruit, but many more hear it and either immediately turn away or respond only briefly or do nothing but play with it all their lives without ever bearing any fruit. And all these people in their own way reject the gospel. And they may not appreciate your continued efforts to clear up their spiritual vision. When you understand the intent of the proverb and see how Jesus uses it in context, you could paraphrase it as I indicate there. Do not press biblical truth upon somebody who has knowingly and deliberately rejected it, recognize them as outside the faith, and do not aggravate their hostility. Jesus is not telling us to be spiritual snobs. He's simply using a well-known proverb of his own day in the context of teaching his disciples how to share God's truth with others graciously. And the point is that if someone does not want to deal with their sin, and they do not want God's gracious offer of grace to escape their sin, then let them be. Those who are drawn to the living God will embrace His truth with a passion, and those who aren't won't. Those who are God's children or who are becoming God's children rejoice in His truth, and those who do not want to be His children are very uncomfortable with it. And when someone has made it clear that they do not want what God is offering, accept that they are unbelievers and let them be. Don't press the issue to the point of becoming obnoxious and stimulating their anger against both you and the gospel. For if you do, they may turn and tear you to pieces. What good would that do? Jesus chose this proverb because it's based on the idea that you cannot change a person's essential nature. In the Old Testament, they used the image of the dog. As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. And the point is this, that a fool carries folly around with him. It's part of who he is. A person is not a fool because he does one foolish thing. A person does foolish things habitually because he's a fool in his own nature. Just as a dog habitually does what is natural for a dog to do, so a fool, someone who says there is no God and acts that way, is only being himself when he is once again being foolish. Jeremiah asks, can a leper change its spots? Neither can you who do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Jesus' point is not to say unbelievers are trash. He never treated us that way. He's just using the language of a common proverb. But he is implying this, that faith flows out of our essential nature or heart. We are not sinners because we sin once. We sin over and over and over again because we're sinners. It's what we are. We have bad hearts or souls as we come into this world. That's our original nature because of the choices made by our first parents. And we can't change a person's original nature. If a person does not love the truth, there's nothing you or I can do about it. And the fact is, we all come into this world alienated from the truth. You know, the Bible teaches this unpopular truth over and over again. Our society, most societies, hate this teaching. People want to believe we're born good, or at least we're born neutral. And the Bible says we are born prone to distrust God. We are born with a tendency to assume unto ourselves God's prerogatives to determine right and wrong. We'll do that, thank you. And that self-centered way of living, which never has to be taught to a single child, is absolutely natural to a fallen and sinful humanity. And it leads us to all kinds of pain, addiction, fear, self-destructive, immoral, and spiritually offensive behavior. We may have spiritualized cake with mud, but we don't want God helping us see. Well, if we're all alienated from the truth, then how can anyone come to faith? That's a question they asked Jesus. He said, well, if these things are true, then who can be saved? And Jesus' response was, what's impossible with men is possible with God. We can't change a person's essential nature. God can. God creates, He can recreate. That's what it means to be reborn. Jesus says you have to be spiritually reborn before you can ever see the kingdom of God. It's not that you see the kingdom of God, jump in it, then get reborn. You have to be reborn before you can even see it. That's what He said. We must embrace the truth to be saved, but we have to be able to see the truth before we can embrace it. Blind eyes have to be healed. Obstructed vision has to be corrected. This is a passive need. It's something that has to be done for us by God. We can't do it ourselves. We can't change our own nature. A dog can't change what it is, and neither can a sinner. And because it's our nature to resist divine correction, God must first perform a work of grace in a person's soul to enable him to see the truth and desire it. Now, from our perspective, all we're aware of is our own choices. We hear the gospel, and we reject it. Have no interest in it. If it's pushed on us, we get angry. That's our choice. But one day, we realize that something has happened to us. Can't explain how or why. But the gospel is starting to make sense. It's starting to clear up. We're starting to see this thing. And the change is not something we've done. It's something clicked inside of us. And what has happened is that God has created a new person. You have been born again. You may not know exactly when it happened. All you know for sure is that you have begun to believe in God. Whereas there was a resolute, down deep, the determination to distrust Him. Now there's this yearning inside to trust Him. Where did that come from? And an ability to trust in what Jesus Christ says. And to choose to trust Him. That's your choice. For the first 19 years of my life, I hated the gospel. I wasn't a worse human being than the next guy. I just hated God and the gospel. I didn't want God to have anything to do with my life. I was unwilling to acknowledge His existence, let alone His authority over me. At 19, that changed. And I can tell you the sequence of events, and I can describe to you the different choices that I made as I learned to love Christ as my Savior and Lord. But I cannot tell you why my heart changed to make those new choices, except that God did a work of grace. The Father drew me to Christ. And when I believed on that day, Jesus rejoiced, saying, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, Glenn, my Father in heaven did. The risen Christ recognized me as reborn, and He accepted me as His own. You know, that's how Jesus operates as a man. Jesus was and is fully God, and He's fully human. And the two are never confused. It's hard to understand, but the two are never confused. He is God without ever being limited by His humanity, but He's also human without ever being made superhuman by His divinity. That means that as we see Him in the Gospels, Jesus thought and behaved just as you or I ought to, trusting in God as Father without being able to see all that He's doing behind the scenes. What that meant practically is that Jesus Christ shared God's truth with everyone. And He looked to see which ones His Father was bringing to life. That's how He talked about it. He said, no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. He said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And everyone who listens to the Father learns from him, and he comes to me. That's why Jesus was so pleased when he heard Simon Peter confess him as the Christ. He said, well, who do people say that I am? And who do you say that I am? And they're all talking, and Peter stands up and says, you're the Christ. And Jesus' response is immediate. He says, blessed are you, Simon, because this wasn't revealed to you by man. This was revealed to you by my Father in heaven. When Peter confessed Christ, Jesus knew the Father had drawn Peter to faith. And this is one of the things that Jesus was teaching in the parable of the soils. In the ancient world, when you cast a seed on the ground, you had no way of knowing what patch of soil was capable of responding to the seed. The soil might be hard packed by travel or just 2 inches deep like it is in a lot of that area with rock underneath. Or maybe full of other seeds that are already there that are going to make thorns and choking weeds. And Jesus said, your job is just to cast out the seed, the truth, and let it fall everywhere like I do. How do you know where it will grow? You don't. You wait and see where it takes root and where it grows and actually bears fruit. That's the good soil. You don't know the good soil until after it's borne fruit. You can't tell beforehand. In the same way, you offer God's truth to everyone in your life with a spirit of goodwill. You don't try to guess ahead of time who's going to respond. Boy, he's a good candidate. Looks like he might be interested in spiritual things. No point in sharing with her. She's as hard as iron. No. She's too successful to be interested in salvation. Look the way he's dressed. He's a loser. No point in bothering with him. You don't know where God's going to cause rebirth. There is no one more surprised than me that I am a preacher. Believe me. No one is going to respond to the gospel unless they are first born again. How do you know whose hearts will be changed? You don't. So you share with everyone. And friend, if a person rejects the truth because their heart has no interest in it, then what do you think you can do about it? The soil is not going to become any more receptive just because you keep throwing seeds on it. Let them be. Love them no less, but don't try to force a spiritual change that you cannot make happen. All you will accomplish if you try is to increase their antagonism to the gospel and to you. Now, Jesus uses this proverb at this point to free us from the notion that we are responsible to make people respond to the gospel or spiritual truth in general. Jesus grieved over those who rejected him, but he never felt responsible for their rejection. He didn't continue with a person. He didn't try to argue them into heaven. Wait a minute. Don't go away. Come back here. I haven't finished with you yet. Peter, let's cancel that extra tour. The people here aren't responding. We're just going to stay here until they listen. Jesus was confident in his heavenly Father. And he knew that all whom his Father would draw to him would come to him. And he wouldn't miss one. And those who didn't respond didn't want to respond. And nothing short of a miracle would make him do that if it wasn't what they wanted. Jesus felt no need to manipulate people to get a surface response. He was perfectly content to let people walk away and leave him. He was sad for them. But he never went after them. He knew that if the soil was right, they would eventually come back. The seed would sprout in its own time. It would grow as God gave it life, and it would bear fruit. Jesus wanted his followers to realize that continually pressing the gospel or any biblical truth on an unbeliever is not only a waste of time, not only does it cause animosity, but it also cheats all the others who by God's grace are prepared to respond right now. Because while you are throwing handful after handful of seed at unresponsive soil, there's other soil right over here that is just waiting for one seed to fall. Soil that is prepared by God, that is ready to bear fruit. And Jesus says it only takes one small seed. That's why Jesus taught his disciples, whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there, stay in his house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it's not, your peace will return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet and leave that town. Don't stay at an unresponsive place, throwing your seed away, when right down the road there may be another town that will be transformed when they hear. Let people bear the judgment that all sinners deserve if they will not embrace God's free and merciful offer of grace. Because there are others, I tell you, there are others who are prepared to receive it. Now, this little proverb has so much to teach us about sharing God's truth. God uses means, of course, to accomplish his divinely ordained ends. He uses logical arguments to reach some minds. He uses sentimental stories to touch others. He uses inspiring speakers. He uses the witness of the person next door. But spiritual rebirth is not accomplished by any of those things by themselves. It is only when God, the Holy Spirit, works with us as we were a witness that the seed takes root. Because only God can recreate a human being. And nothing you can do will ever bring a person to life. That's not bad news. This is good news. The good news is that God is bringing thousands of people to life every day. What we cannot do, God is doing in abundance. They aren't coming into His kingdom kicking and screaming against their will. They're coming into His kingdom humble and joyous and very grateful for the gospel they've received because their heart's been changed. What Jesus wants from us is He does not want us to be choosy about who we share the gospel with. You know, I've heard so many people over the years complain about God's election, God's eternal decrees concerning whom He regenerates and causes to be born again. You know something? Jesus never seemed to be concerned about that. He never seemed to be concerned about His Father's choices, but I think He was very concerned about our choices. He wasn't concerned about God's election. He was concerned about ours. He was very concerned that we would insist that God save particular people just because we have an emotional attachment to them. As if that is the criteria for salvation. Forget whether they hate God. I want to see them in heaven because I care about them. Therefore, the criteria is whoever is close to us ought to be saved. That's our election. Well, it's only natural for us to care about the spiritual condition of people we intensely love. It's only natural for us, therefore, to be faithful to share the gospel with them, to pray for them. But what happens when some of them resist or reject it? Is it then proper for us to focus all of our energy, all of our prayers, all of our effort to throw seeds at them day after day? And then we have no time, no interest, no energy for all the other people that we could touch in our lives if we would. Jesus wants us to share the truth and let go of those who resist. Not stop loving them, not stop discussing the truth if they're interested in talking about it, but let them go in the sense of letting them be unbelievers and loving them anyway. Continuing to pray for them if you love them. My grandmother prayed for me for 19 years. But continue to let God be God and not try to do His work of salvation all by yourself. We need to love the unbelievers in our lives while continuing to share the truth with anyone else that we can. And watch God draw people to Christ, not us. Watch miracles happen. They will if you cast the seed. You know, Jesus had two half-brothers who did not believe in Him. They thought He was crazy. That's what the Bible says. Don't you think as a man He wanted very much for them to believe? He could have just stayed at home till they came around. Nagging at them every day. You believe in me yet? Leaving tracks where they could find them? Setting radio bombs, you know, you turn it on, it's on a Christian station, you hear it for a couple seconds before you can turn it off. Constantly talking about it and talking about it and talking about it until finally their relationship would have deteriorated so badly they would never want anything more to do with him. As it was, they thought he was crazy, but they still loved him. What if Jesus stayed at home nagging at his brothers? What would have happened to the thousands of others who would never have heard him because he stayed home? What would have happened to the feeding of the 5,000 or the training of the disciples or the Sermon on the Mount? You know, as it turns out, I think both of his brothers eventually came to faith in God's time. One even became a famous leader in the church. There's a book of James in the Bible. That's written by Jesus' half-brother. But Jesus was content to let his Father draw his family to him, if that was his will. He didn't obsess over them. He didn't try to force them to believe against their will or make a pretension of faith just for his sake. He just loved them. They heard the truth. The seed was planted. Whether it grew depended on the soil, on their heart. Only God the Father is going to change that. Jesus didn't allow his spiritual vision to be locked and stymied, especially by those he particularly loved, who chose not to believe in him and to resist the gospel. You know, his hometown of Nazareth didn't believe in him. That must have torn him up. What was he going to do? Just stay there and let unbelievers hold his ministry hostage until they decided to believe? No. Jesus went to other towns and found a host of others who became, in his words, his spiritual family. Don't let the spiritual resistance of some whom you dearly love hold your faith hostage. Continue to love them, but love them as unbelievers. The seed may sprout someday, but it's not going to sprout any sooner because you keep throwing more seed on the ground. Why pursue them and antagonize them until, like cornered animals, they turn around and start biting back. Have faith in God. Have confidence that God knows what he's doing. The salvation is his business before it's ours. It's his concern and his project and his plan. Realize there's more involved in salvation than just the choices people make. Salvation involves a supernatural work of the Spirit of God changing people, making them into new creatures who love and trust him instead of fearing and hating him. It's not just saying some words. It's having a new heart. And don't prejudge, therefore, those whom you think would be saved, so that you miss the person who's sitting next to you at work or loading groceries into your car, who's ready to give their heart and soul to Christ if they just heard the gospel. You know, we're told that as a man, Jesus grew in wisdom and learned all things over time. I mean, he knew everything as God, but as a man, he started out as a baby. He had to learn stuff. And I wonder if this particular lesson came home with special force during his trip north to the area of Tyre and Sidon. That's outside of Israel, where some of Israel's ancestral enemies lived, the Canaanites. Now, we're not told why Jesus made that trip, but we do know that just before the trip, he had an exhausting encounter with Pharisee religious leaders who rejected his message. This is the leaders of Israel rejecting his message. And he ended that encounter by warning them, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots." I imagine he went north into Gentile country to take a break, because he wasn't going to do any preaching up there, to ponder and pray over the resistance and the rejection of Jewish leaders. Divine wisdom was not surprised at the rejection. But as a man, that's something Jesus had to process, deal with. He was clearly angry about it, and he was intensely focused on it. So at that time, he was not prepared to preach the gospel to Gentiles, not yet. He was focusing on fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies about bringing the gospel to the Jews first. He had to fulfill his mission to the Jews, no matter how hard it was. It would be unseemly to preach to Gentile barbarians, or the dogs, before finishing his ministry to the people who were historically God's children, but they weren't acting like it. But you know, while they were traveling, they were unexpectedly approached. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away. She keeps crying after him." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." Now, you could cut the tension in this scene with a knife. Jesus clearly does not expect the Gentiles of this region to come to him in faith, not yet. He went up there to ponder how to reach the Jews. And this woman does not fit the profile of the people Jesus is trying to reach right then. His mind is on the Jews, reaching them, the people with whom he had natural ties. It's an awkward moment, to say the least. Unlike any other account, Jesus says nothing. He doesn't know what to say. He came to earth for all people, but he was taking a break in that region to ponder how to reach the Jews, not the Gentiles. What should he do? After a long, awkward silence, the disciples say, "Send her away. She just keeps it up." Because while Jesus didn't know what to say to her, he couldn't find it in himself to send her away either. So she just kept begging and begging and begging. And all he can do is repeat what's on his mind. "I was sent to the lost sheep of Israel." And the woman came and knelt before him. Can you picture that? Knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." Dogs are the Gentiles, the unbelievers. Their time will come, but that's not on my agenda for the moment. I've got to finish my work in Israel. No one will be saved. She said, "Yes, Lord. But even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And that comment broke his heart. Here is one who was not too proud to confess that she was a dog. Her heritage was one of unbelief in the living God. She was not too proud to confess she was born to sin like a dog returns to his vomit. But here was a dog who wanted to come in from the wilderness. Here was someone who had come to faith and was asking for mercy. Here was someone whom God the Father had chosen to be not a wild dog, but his child. And when Jesus saw that and he realized what was happening, just as with Simon Peter, he realized the Father has drawn this woman to me. Why then in there? Only the Father knew. Maybe that was the only chance she'd have. Or maybe God had a plan for her daughter. Who knows? What's important is that Jesus saw a new heart that could only come from the regenerating power of his Father. And Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. This is just a little proverb, but it meant a lot to Jesus. The point is that we shouldn't try to manage or force who responds to the gospel. Let's share God's truth with everyone in humility, verses 1 to 5. But verse 6, let's not get obsessed with changing those who resist the truth. We communicate the message in words. We communicate a witness with our lives. But only God can make his grace irresistible to a person's mind. Don't try to play God, deciding who is to be saved, who has to be saved, and who has to go to heaven and hell. That's not your job. It's not your prerogative, and it's not your right. You cannot turn somebody into a new kind of person who will be at home in paradise. And if you try to do so, you will only hurt your relationship and make matters worse. And if you obsess over a few people who will not listen, then what about all the others around you and in this world who will? What about all the other people in your life who don't fit your profile of who you're trying to save? Maybe you don't even notice them. Maybe they're people you don't particularly care for. Do you realize that God may be working in their heart right now, working to make them his children, your brothers and sisters? Not according to your timetable, not according to your preferences, but working nonetheless, drawing them to Jesus. Oh, Christian, don't hound wild dogs until they bite back. Trust in the power of God's Holy Spirit to save people according to his plan, including people you aren't expecting to be saved. Jesus could tell you, "I've seen my Father surprise me, drawing in dogs from the wilderness, people you'd never expect, happy to receive even a few crumbs of truth." Let your Heavenly Father surprise you too. Don't force the gospel, just watch God use it. And you, who have never seen yourself as a true believer who might be here today, what's happening in your heart these days? While we're talking about God's surprising grace for other people, are you the surprise today? Do you find yourself making decisions about Jesus that even surprise you? Have you been a wild one at heart who now wants to come home? Is the Father drawing you to Christ today? Think about it.